one of the things that I think it's important that we can learn from his life is that Samson was empowered by the Spirit. I mean, his very birth comes as a pronouncement by the angel of the Lord. But what we also see is that his life, tragically, is also dominated by the flesh. And so here's a man who is empowered by the Spirit, but at the same time, he finds that he's being dominated by his flesh. What comes to mind when you hear the name Samson, some will immediately think of the woman that brought him down, Delilah, and others think of his super strength or his long hair. Samson was one who was empowered by the Spirit, yet also who found himself at times being weakened by his fleshly desires, and therefore he began to be dominated by that. To really understand the downfall of one who had it all, and he really did, from his birth on, we need to first take a brief look at the time in which he lived. And this will go back to the beginning of Judges and bring us up to chapter 13. When you open your Bibles to the very last of the book, we read these words in Judges 21:25, "And in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes or in his own sight." I think that verse summarizes the whole period of time that the book of Judges covers. It's about a 300-year history of what happens when a nation depends on its own sense of morality rather than on God's covenant and God's relationship with the nation. This book is a record of Israel's dark ages. So they did what was right in their own eyes. And so they have all of these judges, but we're going to see it because in the beginning of chapter 13, it says, "And again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years." And so once again, we see that cycle of them doing evil, and there are these 40-year periods of time, you know, where they're in captivity, and they experience the judgment of God. So God punishes people for their sin, and there is punishment for sin always. I mean, God's going to deal with sin in our lives. In this, we see the cycle of sin in the book of Judges. It's sin, and then it's servitude, and then it's supplication. They cry out to God, and they beg, and they plead with God. And God is faithful to bring salvation. And then there's a period of security, and then they sin again. So that whole cycle is sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and security. I mean, you could really sum up the whole book of Judges that way. Israel would sin, follow after idols, and then they would reject God. And so God would raise up people around them to oppress them and to bring them into slavery. And that's where sin always ends up. It always ends up in slavery. We're a slave to our flesh. And so this is where we come to Samson. Israel had been through this cycle time and time again. And so when you turn your Bibles to chapter 13 of Judges, at this time, Israel again sinned, and God let the Philistines rule over them and to oppress them for 40 years. Yet this time, they didn't cry out to God to deliver them. They were content being slaves of the Philistines. And the picture here is this, that you can become comfortable enough with sin that you just don't care anymore. You're content to be there and just kind of hanging out in sin. And so they don't cry out to God, and they're content to be slaves of the Philistines, but God decides to deliver them anyway, and he chooses to do so with this man, Samson. So this epic story begins with the longest oppression Israel had faced, 40 years under the Philistines. There were other periods, 7-year periods, 20-year periods, 12-year periods, but it begins in a small town about 15 miles west of Jerusalem where the angel of the Lord predicts the birth of Samson. And so you pick up the story here in verse 2 of chapter 13 and it says, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children." Now, how many times have we already seen that scenario in Scripture, you know, where there's barrenness? I mean, you go back and you look at Abraham in his situation, and you look at others, and there's this barrenness. And whenever I see that in Scripture, it's a reminder to me that without God, without the presence of God and the power of God, there is barrenness. And that word in the Hebrew literally means to be void. There's a great void, or there's an emptiness, there's a gulf or a chasm that's been fixed. And it says that his wife was barren and no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, and you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean." It's interesting. We read certain things in Scripture, and if we stop and think about it for a moment, one of the things that doctors will tell women who are pregnant, the one thing you shouldn't be doing, you shouldn't be drinking alcohol. No cigarettes, no alcohol, no drugs. You know, and it's amazing that God talks about this, and this is thousands and thousands and thousands of years before modern medicine comes to this conclusion. And he says you're not to eat anything unclean. So I think that would be maybe In-N-Out Burger. You know, not unclean for men, but unclean for pregnant women. I don't think you can convince any woman of that. It says, "Now, therefore, please be careful in this regard. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So we have this picture, and this is a small town about 15 miles outside of Jerusalem. And we begin to see Samson's mission in life. So God's got a purpose for this man, just like he has a purpose for every one of us. We may not fully understand it. We may not fully comprehend it at times, but God's got a mission. There's a plan for us. And we have the prophecy of his birth. So Samson's birth is unusual. He is given the honor of having his birth announced by the angel of the Lord, the angel of God. I remember years ago, had a lady come to me, and her and her husband had been trying to have a baby for years and years, and they just couldn't conceive. And she came to me one Sunday morning, and she said, "Pastor, could you just get the elders of the church, and could they lay hands on me and pray for me?" And she said that my womb wouldn't be barren. And so we prayed, and it was interesting that as we were praying, some women were just moved by the Holy Spirit, and they came up and they began to pray. There was prophecies during that period of time. Well, 3 months to the very day, to a Sunday, she came up and she said, "I'd like to share something with the church." She said, 3 months ago, she said, "The pastor and the elders and some women prayed over me. They gave me scriptures. There was prophecy." And she said, "My husband and I, we've been trying to conceive for 10 years. 10 years. And she said, "I went to the doctor and they informed me that I'm pregnant." And she did. She went full term, and they had a beautiful little boy. And then from that point on, it was like the floodgates opened, because they ended up having 4 more kids after that. And it was almost like an annual thing. And I know her husband was a little bit overwhelmed. But, you know, there are those things that God does that you look at and you say, you know, that was the Lord. That was a unique thing that came by the hand of God. So his birth announcement rivals that of Isaac and even John the Baptist. Samson's beginning is nothing short of amazing. The one who came to Samson's mother was the second person of the Godhead. I believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ. Because later on in verse 18, we see it says, "And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" Didn't Isaiah say that he would be called Wonderful and Counselor and Almighty God? So the fact that this is God is seen in the parents' fear of dying for having seen God. You know, they in verse 22, Manoah, he gets concerned, and he said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God. We beheld God." So great things were in store for Samson. There was excitement and a great promise for this boy, for God himself came to announce his birth. Not only was there a prophecy of his birth, but there's a pronouncement of his calling. Not only was Samson's birth extraordinary, but the calling that God has on his life is extraordinary. This was not some ordinary calling or of living a normal life, but a special calling by Yahweh that is seen in two factors. First was that he was to take the Nazirite vow. So central to this angel's message is seen in the Nazirite vow. The Nazirite means dedicated or consecrated. You first find it in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. The Nazirite vow was taken for a voluntary period of time. It wasn't mandated. You weren't forced into it. Yet Samson was to be a Nazirite for life. Now, don't confuse this with the Nazarene. This is different. This Nazirite vow for him was for life. He was to be dedicated and consecrated to God for life. So the whole realm of his existence from his birth until his death was to be a life consecrated to God. Unique, special calling, special birth, special purpose for him. And a Nazirite was to abstain from fermented drinks, wine, beer, not to cut his hair, and not to touch a dead body. His dead bodies were considered to be unclean. Violations of this calling would play an important role in the life of Samson and ultimately to the downfall in his life. So the Nazirite vow was not just a list of rules to conform to, but an outward expression of an inward dedication to God. So when a man would take the Nazirite vow, he understood that I'm not just being compliant to what God tells me that I can do and that I can't do, but I want to do this. I want my life from the inside out to be dedicated to God. So there would be a devotion to holiness, a morality that would be rooted in the Word of God, an adherence to the Ten Commandments, one who would daily, at those prescribed times, would come before God to pray and to seek God. We would think of that today in terms of having our devotions. But it's much more deeper than that. The person was visibly seen as different and as separated to God. There was a uniqueness about them. Also, it's important to note that he's the deliverer of Israel. Verse 5 alludes to that. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite. But notice what it says down towards the end of the verse. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So he'll take on this role of deliverer. He will begin to do this. And it doesn't tell us exactly that starting point, but from God's perspective, that's what his birth is about. It's about dedication. It's about an inward commitment to the things of God, but it's also to stand as a champion for God's people. Someone who's willing to stand up. I don't know if you've watched any of them. There was a vote earlier this week about the preservation of children that are born after a botched abortion, and the Senate voted it down. And there were a number of Republican senators that got on the Senate floor, and some of those speeches were phenomenal. Just to their heartbroken plea with their other senators, but before the nation, for the sanctity of life. And to not let a child that's been born and just let it lay there and die. And one of the things that we forget, I think, sometimes in our culture, and I hope Christians don't forget this, is that sanctity of life, as we understand it biblically, is portrayed here as we see it in the life of Samson. Here's a mother that can't conceive. She can't have children. And the angel of the Lord tells her that she's going to bear a child. And that child comes forth and he's unique and he's special, just as every child that comes from the womb and every child that is in the womb is special and unique and has been allowed to come into existence per the divine plan of God. Notice this important observation in the narrative. The angel tells Mrs. Manoah that the boy's calling will be what it will be and what his mission in life is, and yet she omits certain facts when retelling it to her husband. Notice beginning in verse 6, "And so the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God." And this was fascinating to me. I'm sure she'd never seen an angel before. but she says it's as of the countenance of an angel of God. And I love this. It was very awesome. So whenever we say awesome, we use that in our vernacular. That's biblical. That's a biblical term. "But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name." So she didn't ask any questions. She wasn't inquisitive. She doesn't repeat two essential things: not to cut his hair, and that he was to deliver the nation. She doesn't recount that part of it. So no wonder Manoah wonders in verse 8 when he says, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." In other words, could he come and repeat everything? And he asked again in verse 12, what shall be his mode of life and his vocation? What is his mission in life? Well, that's already been declared. The angel already told his wife. And so in verse 13, notice what it says. "And so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful." In other words, go ask your wife. Go back and ask her. Let her tell you what I spoke to her. And tell her to be careful about these things. And that word there, to be careful, is an interesting word in that what he's saying to Manoah is, you know, you go back to your wife and she needs to be careful not only about being reminded of these things, but telling her son that he's to implement these things. In other words, as he grows, as he's going through childhood, and then he comes into puberty and he comes into adulthood, you need to be reminding him over and over and over again, you have a unique and a special purpose. So this would have been entrenched in his thought process. And he would know from the moment that he could begin to understand and his intellect was formed, he would begin to know and understand that God had a special purpose for his life. What we see here is some confusion about what the Samson's mission in life is. This will be a theme repeated all through the narrative. Their responsibility as parents is to make sure that their son knows what his calling is, what his life is all about. And this is incumbent on all parents, Christian parents. You know, to train our children, to raise them up, Deuteronomy says, in the way that they should go. In other words, to daily remind them that there is a unique purpose that God has for their life, just like God's unique purpose and mission for our lives. And it's not the same for all of us, but it becomes incumbent upon us. It is our responsibility to know what that mission and what that calling is. And what begins to happen here is you get into chapter 14, or actually the end of chapter 13. "And so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson." And that literally, that translates as "like the sun," S-U-N. In other words, there'll be a brightness and a brilliance and a radiance about him. Something that will stand out. "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him." at Mahana Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. And now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. And so he went up and he told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Now, that sounds a little bit odd to us, but you have to remember that culturally, during this time, it would be the responsibility of the father and the mother, primarily the father. He would go to the father of the woman, and they would negotiate about the wedding. You know, my son would like to marry your daughter, and I'm here to negotiate. What is the dowry? And the father may say, well, you know, she's beautiful. She's a great cook. She can make clothes. She can set up the tent. She can gather in the flocks. And so I would need at least 3 camels, 2 donkeys, and maybe 50 sheep. So that's kind of how those things work. And so his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all the people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. So what happens? Now we begin to see the moral failure in Samson's life. So obviously he's come to adulthood or to maturity. He sees this woman. So what's happening with Samson? Where is his focus now? His focus is on the outward extremities of this woman. And so his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from? And this is the important part of what his father and mother say. The uncircumcised Philistines. So what does that mean? Well, they're outside of the Abrahamic covenant. And if they're outside of the Abrahamic covenant, what was the covenant that God had made through Abraham? He says that from my people shall come a mighty nation. This shall be as the grains of sand on the seashore, as the stars in the heavens. And then that covenant was expanded later on, and they were told that you're not to marry outside of your nation. You're not to engage with those who are uncircumcised or those who worship false gods. Remember, that was one of the things that Moses reminded them before they came into the land, into Canaan. He reminds me, he goes over the whole thing with them. He talks about God giving you the law, and God has expressly said that you're not to marry amongst the unbelievers and the uncircumcised. And then they come into the land, and what does Joshua do? Joshua continually reminds them of that. We saw it as we were going through Joshua. And then after Joshua, then Caleb comes, and he reminds them. And now we come into the period of the judges. And so what happens is there begins to be this slow, incremental moving away from the covenant of God. And it takes 300 years. I remember years ago when I started going and ministering in Europe, the pastors that were there that had been there for any length of time, they would tell me the first thing out of their mouth was, you know what, Pastor John, you need to realize that you're in Europe, Western and Eastern Europe, and this is a post-Christian, these are post-Christian nations. And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, they, less than 3% in Great Britain. Germany was even less than that of the people that even believe in God. So they're devoid of any understanding or any desire for spiritual things. And I saw that as I was there, and we were trying to plant churches and we were doing outreaches, and yet in the midst of that, people were getting saved. People were coming to know the Lord. There were churches that got established, and a couple of those churches now, Calvary Chapels in Germany, are some of the largest evangelical churches in Western Europe. But you see what happens when there is generation after generation. And we run the risk of that in our country, especially amongst our young people. You know, when you look at the millennials, that 18 to, and they keep moving that other number. So they say 18 to 25. Now it's 18 to 35. And, you know, I'm a what they consider a baby boomer. And basically that's a kind way of saying you're just old and out of it. You don't get it. You're not hip. You're not on Instagram. You don't tweet with regularity. You know, I'm more concerned about other issues of regularity than whether how many times I'm tweeting, you know. And so, you know, we see that time when there is a minimizing of the Word of God, the covenant of God, the plan of God as laid out in Scripture, as individuals begin to pull away from that or retract from that, then you begin to have this generational degradation spiritually. History proves this out. I'm not just making that up. And so what happens is he says, well, you know, I've looked upon her. She's a hottie. You know, I want to, you know, so mom, dad, you know, I've lived this privileged life. You know, I've taken the Nazarite vow. You know, I'm special. And so you need to go get her for me. And notice what it says at the end of verse 3 in chapter 14. She pleases me well. Now, we all know, or at least we should know, that in any relationship, the most important thing is what pleases God. What pleases God. Now, some of us got married and we weren't believers. When Millie and I got married, we weren't believers. You know, God was gracious, more gracious to Millie because he saved her 7 years before me. You know, and then but then we began to realize that there's something different, at least for me, there's something different about my relationship with Millie. She's not just my wife. She's not just the mother of my children. She's not just my lover, but she's my spiritual partner. And now we're yoked together in the Spirit. And so when I got saved, the way that I looked at Millie began to change radically. And so I realized that she's my sister in Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ Jesus, but my primary responsibility to her is not financial, it's not physical, it's spiritual. I have a spiritual obligation to her, to love her, to minister to her, to lead her, to be a godly man before her. Sometimes we're really good at that. Other times we're not so good. But praise God for confession and repentance. Amen. But his father and mother, you know, they're going to challenge him. And he said, look, you not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines? For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So they're getting ready to rebel. They're getting ready to go to war. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. And now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he tore the lion apart as one would tear apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. And then he went down and he talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. Now, where does he go down to meet her? In the vineyard. So he's lived his whole life to this point, taking a Nazarite vow where he's not going to drink fermented wine or in other words, no alcohol. And yet he goes down and he meets her in the vineyard where they make the stuff that's going to go to the bar. And after some time, when he'd returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hands and he went along eating. And when he came to his father, and mother. He gave some to them, and they also ate, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now, some of these things we read, and, you know, there's spiritual implications, obviously, in a lot of these things. But Samson, as a man, he kills a lion with his bare hands. He kills 30 Philistines. He caught 300 foxes, and he torched fields. He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. He carried the gate of the city up a mountain. He killed 3,000 Philistines by destroying the temple. Yet he also falls into gross moral failures along the way, showing that he is dominated not just by his vow to God, but he's dominated by his flesh as well. He marries a Philistine because of lust, violates his Nazarite vow by touching a dead body, slept with a prostitute, involved himself with a wicked woman, Delilah, violated his Nazarite vow by allowing his hair to be cut. Now, you have to ask yourself, if you grow up, if you're raised, and I'm sure his parents had told him the story of the angel of God coming, and you're special and you're unique, and God has a special plan for your life. You have to ask yourself, what happened? Where did the breakdown begin to take place in this man's life? When you look at this 14th chapter, we see both moral failure and mighty deeds. The saga of Samson begins and ends the same way, with Samson displaying a fatal weakness for lust. You know, it's nothing new under the sun. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. You can take all sin, all rebellion, all disobedience, and you can just wrap it up in that nice little three-cornered package. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. Samson has gone down to Philistine city, saw a woman that pleased him. The literal rending is, for him, he says, it's right in my eyes. So I've looked upon her and I've convinced myself this is the right thing to do. Isn't that how sin begins? We convince ourselves it's right. It's okay to do this. And especially if you can point to someone else, maybe another Christian, maybe even somebody you look up to, and you can point to them and say, well, they do that. And now you have spiritual justification. He wants what he wants. He tells his father and mother, hey, you arrange it. You take care of it. But according to God's standards, Israel was not to intermarry. They were forbidden to do that. But Samson wants what he wants. And so his response is, just go get that. Go get what I want. Verse 10, so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And then Samson said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. In essence, he is gambling with them. He's making a deal. And so he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. So what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about killing the lion, and the bees had gotten into the carcass, and there was honey there. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? So, what has he involved himself? Well, he's with a Philistine. And so those who are invited, you know, could they all be Philistines, most likely? So they're not necessarily going to be a scrupulous bunch of guys. So they've got a lot on the line. The value of linen clothing, was extremely high. And the reason being is because it wasn't produced by them. It was probably coming from Egypt. And it was cherished to have this. And so they realize, hey, we've got a lot on the line here. And they're feeling like, hey, you've invited us just so you can take what is ours. You're going to take advantage of us. And then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother. So should I explain it to you, woman? Come on. I haven't told anybody else. If I was going to tell anybody, I'd tell mom and dad. You can imagine how that would make any wife feel. Now she had wept on him 7 days while their feast lasted. That's a lot of weeping. I don't know. Ask that question. So the. She pressed him so much, then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. And so the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Okay. Yeah, that's pretty strong. That's a pretty strong statement. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. And so his anger was aroused, and he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. I mean, wow. Samson, what are you doing? And where is this all leading? Where is this all going? When you get, he's angry. Hey, I'm just going to give you to my companion. I'm done with you. And for a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, "Let me go into my wife and into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." I mean, you know, when the Word of God says, when Micah says, or Amos says, oh, what a wicked web man can weave unto himself. It's just like, I mean, Samson is digging a hole. But he's dug the hole, covered himself up, then uncovered himself, and then dug deeper. He just keeps digging deeper. And he says, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." And then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive oil. So the burning here, when it wasn't just burning the grain, but he burns the stalks. In other words, he burned it all the way. He made the ground where it's not fertile anymore. And then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timonite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And so the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. So, I mean, Samson, this is the family that you married into. This is the tribe that you married into, the Philistines. And we know this historically. The Philistines were a ruthless, brutal people. Very vengeful. And Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And after that I will cease. And so he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Now the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And so they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." And then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." The consequences of the rebellion of Samson, and this is true of any rebellion in anyone's life, the implications aren't always just for us, but it's the impact that it has on other people. You know, sin. I can say, well, my sin is hidden. It's just my sin. But the Word of God reminds us that surely our sin shall find us out. And when it does, when it's revealed, it can have tremendous implications for those around us, especially in the marital relationship, where there's infidelity or where there's, you know, acts of lewdness, either in a man or a woman's life toward another, and then it comes out. And so trust is lost, the relationship is damaged, and oftentimes, even in Christian marriages, God is not able to restore those relationships. And so for Samson, you know, the things that he's doing, he's being vengeful and wrathful because he personally feels like that he's been wronged, but the implications of his rebellion, because remember, initially in chapter 14, how does it begin? He lusts after this woman. So you see this whole sequence of events that begin to unfold. But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." And they spoke to him saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. And then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire. In other words, they had no strength. And they were broke loose from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. And then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and he called the place Ramoth Lehi. And then he became very thirsty. It's like, wow. So one of the things that's happened with Samson is anger, disobedience, moves him away from the calling of God and the will of God. Anger brings him to vengeance and wrathfulness and taking others' lives because of that vengefulness and that wrathfulness that he has. It ends up putting him in a place where that he's even disdained by his own people. They're the ones that bind him. They take him down to the Philistines. They're just, it's, you know, "You've brought reproach upon us as a nation." And so he breaks free. And what is he doing? Now he's a man who is slaughtering not tens or hundreds, but thousands. And all of this begins by him looking at a woman going to his parents and saying, "Go get her for me." So there is a moral breakdown in his life. A man who has made a vow, a Nazarite vow, and that vow is dedication, consecration, obedience, and faithfulness to God. verse 19 go back to verse 18 of chapter 15. And then he became very thirsty, and he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" Now, you didn't fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. You walked into the hands of the uncircumcised. So I'm thirsty. So God, what are you going to do about that? It's not a good idea when we're walking in rebellion or disobedience to make demands of God. It's not a good idea to do that. And so God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived, and therefore he called his name, which is the Lehi, to this day. And so he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. So you just see this continual sequence of events in this man's life. And what does it bring? Well, in verses 1 through 4 in chapter 16, he once again is controlled by his lust, and he goes into a prostitute. While at the prostitute's house, the Philistines set up a trap and then go to sleep thinking Samson will be there all night. But Samson leaves at midnight only to find the gate of the city locked up. And so he breaks down the gate, carries it up the mountain some 40 miles away. I mean, actually, evidently he's strong. And when the Spirit of the Lord's on him, he's a mighty man. The remarkable thing here is that instead of following his calling and mission as a Nazarite and a deliverer, he goes his own way. He's doing his own thing, whatever is right in his own eyes. And he gets involved with Philistines when it becomes personal. And he only kills Philistines in chapter 14 because he owes other Philistines 30 garments. That's where it started, this killing. When the men of Judah come to capture him, to take him away to the Philistines, they ask why he has done the things that he has done. So here he is again. He breaks free. But he breaks free only to go deeper into his misery and his demise before God. And the final chapter of his life is exactly that. What a tragic ending for someone as promising as Samson. His downfall starting in chapter 14, his lust culminates in chapter 16 with his involvement with Delilah. And once again, a woman gets him to tell his secret. When we see Delilah's character is that she was easily agreeable to coax Samson's secret of his strength from him. And so you follow the sequence in chapter 16. It's a deadly game that he plays with this woman. Notice in verse 6, "So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you.'" So, I'm bound with what? Well, she binds him up with bowstrings. She ties him down. Verses 11 through 12, "I am bound with a new rope." Verses 13 through 14, "If you weave my seven locks of hair." Verse 15 through 20, "A razor has never touched my head, for I am a Nazarite to God." Are you really, Samson? Is that really what you are? Is that really what you've become? In this deadly game with Delilah, we see Samson acting indifferent with the source of his power, but more to the point with his special relationship with God. I mean, we all have power, right? We have power from the Lord. And we have a calling from God, and God empowers us and gives us the ability to get out of desperate situations and to defeat our enemy. And it's done through the power of the Holy Spirit. But if we're not utilizing that, then we too can become bound. We know the rest of the story. He's bound, he's blinded, and he's put into prison. He's mocked. He's martyred. And the tragic ending of his life and the promise from the angel of the Lord is over. Some observations that I made just looking at Samson. And you can go back and you read through all these chapters if you want to get all the gory details. Samson knew he was a Nazarite. He knew what it meant. He needed to follow a certain set of rules. These rules were found in the Torah. They're found in Numbers chapter 6. It had been communicated to his mother. It was passed down to him. But a knowledge of rules and knowing what God desires for us is not enough. I mean, once again, you hear me repeat this a lot, but James nails it so well. We can't just be hearers of the word, but we have to be doers. We have to implement what God shows us, what God reveals to us. He had a sign of a special dedication, a sign of a special relationship, not so much with his mom and dad, but with Yahweh, with God. God finds special favor with this man. And so he abandons that. He gives that up. You know, God has called us. And these are some scriptures if you want to write them down. And he's given us a mission, just like he did with Samson. And God has called us to bring him glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. We're called to live as holy people. God wants us to live holy lives. And that doesn't mean perfect lives, but complete lives. Allowing God to complete in us what he wants. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Peter amplifies it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And then we have a message to share. Now, Samson's message, and we don't want to miss this about Samson. Samson's message was his exceptional life that had been given to him by God. So his message was how he was to live out his life. He was to live out his life as a true Nazarite. You know, a man who walked with God, a man who listened to God, a man who was on the right path with God, a man who would not turn neither to the left nor to the right. When confronted with sin or lust or temptation or opportunities for that, he was to be a man who would turn his eyes to God and be reminded of the uniqueness of his life. And those are all things that are indicative of what God's called us to. But apart from all of that, God had given him a message. And his message, Samson's message, was a message of deliverance. That's what he was called to do. He was called to deliver his people. But instead of doing that, what does he do? He involves himself with the very people that are holding his people, holding Israel in captivity. So he misses on so many different levels. So we're called to share the message of redemption. We have a whole world out there that is just is captured by sin and rebellion and a disavowing of even any knowledge of God. And yet we're called, according to Matthew 28, to bring a message. We're to go to the whole world. We're to look for every opportunity to talk about how wonderful God is and his saving grace. Just a closing thought. I wrote this down when I was finishing up my notes yesterday. When we don't live in the light of our special relationship to God, our special God-given mission in life, we're nothing more than Samson's. Empowered by the Spirit, but we become dominated by the flesh, only to live a tragic Christian life of failure and separation. So Samson, oftentimes we hear sermons or biblical stories about the strength of Samson, but his physical strength wasn't enough to overcome his lustful desires. And so that's where the failure came. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, speaking and ministering to the heart of God's people, gives us the ability to overcome, to be victorious in our lives.